It's our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 10th month, and this is going to be the 7th part of the Gospel of the Kingdom. I've decided to title it, Faith is the Victory, or Believe the Gospel. We're going to open up with Isaiah 52, verse 7. If anybody would like the background messages that came before this, the first parts, verse 6 prior, and we're going to make this the conclusion of this specific series, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com. That's all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And the Sabbath Bible studies and the podcasts contain all of the messages from our Sabbath Bible studies, as well as other messages that we put on there from people who believe similarly or put out the gospel message in the same way, or past messages. So let's pick up and talking about the gospel. It's our primary focus, believing the gospel. Isaiah 52, verse 7. I'm going to read from an obscure translation that I read from in the past. It wasn't obscure at one time, but it's a Tyndale translation. It's called the Matthew's Bible. It was compiled by John Rogers in the 1530s after Tyndale's martyrdom. And I particularly thought that it dovetailed neatly into the points that I have been making from a language point of view and the understandings about the gospel that we have been focusing on. Isaiah 52, verse 7 from the Tyndale translation of the Matthew's Bible says, "Oh, how beautiful are the feet of the ambassador that brings the message from the mountain. He proclaims peace, that brings the good tidings, and preacheth health, and says to Zion, Thy God is the King." The message from the mountains and the good tidings are by translation the gospel, something that we've covered many times. It's the good news, which in every way speaks to Zion, the people of God, that their King reigns. This is the very message which should be infused in any message which is called the gospel. Matter of fact, if it lacks this portion of the gospel, it is not the gospel, and instead it is a counterfeit. The message of the kingdom and the message of the king have to be part of the gospel message, which is something we're predominantly going to focus on as we understand faith or belief or trust being the victory, as well as the commission that we had read prior in Matthew 1:15, which we'll get to here in a minute, that we are to believe the gospel. In the prior messages, we finished with what I hope was a realization of the impact of the new or renewed covenant, what is also called in the English Bible the New Testament. Yet these two terms are identical. They're of the same meaning in the Greek. In other words, when you read both of those in the Greek, you will read the same word. There is absolutely not a shred of difference between the new covenant and the New Testament, regardless of how the English translators translate it, or any other language other than the Greek. The new or renewed covenant, as recorded in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 36, is as well spoken of by every major prophet, which we've not gotten into a lot of them, but we've talked about several different prophets that had spoken of it. It was seen in the proclamation and its fulfillment in the blood of Christ. We can read about this in Matthew 26, verse 28 specifically, where when Christ sits at the Last Supper, right before the Passover, he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews 8, 8 through 13, which we read in the last message, in its explanation offers no ulterior interpretations to the scope of this focus of the gospel of the kingdom. There is not an alternative or an ulterior motive to the new covenant that is oftentimes proposed by New Testament quote-unquote churches. This new covenant is a covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very specifically stated. This fact shows that the Gentiles of focus throughout the apostolic or New Testament scriptures were in fact of the two houses of Israel and Judah. A unified house of Israel in Christ, called Christians, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. As read in the prior message as well, This new covenant with Israel was to affect the placing of Yahweh's God, or Yahweh's Torah, I'm sorry, Yahweh God's Torah or law, which we had talked about the meaning of a little bit, his discipleship, his morality. It is to be placed in the hearts and the minds of the people. You can simply read this just by reading Hebrews 8 or Jeremiah 31. The only reason I'm explaining it is because a lot of people don't believe what their Bible says. And that's the whole focus of this particular message. This was according to the merits of Exodus 19, 5 through 6, which we've also read several times, which told us that if the people would obey Yahweh's voice indeed and keep his covenant, that they would be his particular treasure unto him and would be his people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The new covenant would enact the same law written upon stone, now to be written on the heart and mind, which, quite frankly, was always the scope if you read throughout the law. In order to accomplish this aspect of causing Yahweh to be Israel's God and Israel to be Yahweh's people, a relationship which causes all individual recipients of this covenant to know Yahweh according to the covenant, for his mercy will of forgiveness for unrighteousness, for sin and for iniquity, which Yahweh covenants that he will remember no more. That is a promise that Yahweh makes in the new covenant, that if you become his people and he becomes your God, he will put his law in your heart and he will forgive your sins. He will not even remember them ever again. If any Israelite is truly party to this contract, this is the deal, this is the promise, this is the covenant that he has offered to us on this side of the cross. This aspect of the gospel message, which we've been talking about, takes the stone tablets of God's law and writes them upon the heart and mind of the great nation of Abraham, that we may become lively stones to build up to a kingdom of God. The point which was being made in the prior parts was that Yahweh never intended Israel to follow the law simply written on stone. It was never the intentions of God to have the law to remain on a piece of stone tablet in your house or in your church or in your temple or wherever. It was never his intention. Rather, he always desired Israel to desire him. He always wanted their love to be towards him, just as a husband would his wife. Our primary text of focus, as we now get into the next portion of understanding, has been Matthew 1:15, which we've read every single time and multiple times within these studies, is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. So we should conclude on this final statement in believing the gospel, on this final point of this message, titled Believe the Gospel, is because that is the main focus, understanding what belief is, faith or trust, which we're going to get into, as well as believing what the gospel is literally. We're going to try to break them down and we're going to try to understand the meanings of both of those words, and we're going to try to get rid of some of the understandings that may have come from understanding outside of the scripture and just purely look at the scripture. In the second message of this series, it was spoken on how the word gospel was a Saxon word similar to German. The Saxon language is a Germanic language, so it's very similar in ways. And in the Greek, it literally meant the good message. In Greek, it's pronounced euangelion, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, having the root of euangel, the good message. This as well was preached by John the Baptist as the good placement in reference to the roadway system, if we remember. It is a leveling and a straightening of the base of the road to prepare or make ready for the way, the roadway. The way was shown in Exodus 23:20 through 23 to be obedience indeed to the word of God, just as we had discussed in Exodus 19. The personality, the perfection seen in the life of the man of Yeshua the Christ, the Word made flesh, the King, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that is a very, very important point to remember as we continue to crown Christ in these messages and trying to keep the focus where it belongs. So oftentimes we'll understand things about the Scripture and we'll receive an objection that says, well, you're not keeping Christ at the center. I know I've heard this multiple times in my life while explaining how the belief or trust in the gospel and the actual literal Scriptures. Some people say, well, you've got too much emphasis on the law or too much emphasis on the Bible itself. You don't have your emphasis enough on Christ. But until we actually understand the Bible and understand Christ as being the literal Word made flesh, the being the perfection of God, we don't really have an understanding of His kingship, and therefore we don't really have an understanding of His kingdom and what it represents. It's by the new covenant that I'm hoping, from the last message to this message, that this kingdom of Christ will grow within us in our understanding, that the manifestation of the merits of the new covenant is Christ the King's life in us personally. And as a nation, we call this sanctification. It's something that I think I've overlooked a little bit by explaining the terms. I didn't know if I needed to go into it. I think most Bible dictionaries will give you an understanding of sanctification. But when I talk about sanctification from a biblical standpoint, from purely a biblical standpoint, we're talking about the holy life that God wants out of His people. Okay, that is a call to holiness, to live according to the Word of God, including His laws, most importantly. Okay, in our life, we are to mimic the perfection of the life of Christ. This is sanctification. All right, we do this by obedience indeed to the Word, to the Father's Word. Okay, as seen in the written testament of God on His law, this is why we call it God's law. It is the personification of the Father's cognition. I've mentioned this three times now, and I think it's very important. When God expresses who He is, there's only one way to understand the way God feels on a certain matter, and that is by looking at His judgments. All right? His judgments. We're to transform ourselves to resemble this law, which is the perfection of Christ. It's the perfection by which Christ is judged by. And thus be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, sanctified nation ourselves. This is the goal. Let's turn to John chapter 3 real quick as we continue adding to this understanding. We're going to spend a lot of time in John 3 and John 5 today. 1 John 3 and 1 John 5. I'm going to start in verse 2, where John, the apostle, says, or the ambassador, he says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." Okay? Now, I'm going to stop there at 5. That is my modus operandi, as some people call it, right? That's what I operate on. This verse here is a snippet into the whole scriptural understanding of the mind of God. It is to conform the believer, that's the person with faith, the person with trust, into the image of Christ in preparation for the day that he meets Him. In the day that he meets his Maker, to have lived an honest life. All right? When he stands there before the Father, I don't know how many times I've told other people this when I've talked to them, and they've challenged me on why I follow this out of the Bible or that out of the Bible or why I keep that old law or however they phrase it. I don't know how many times I have used the explanation for myself. Personally, I say, when I stand in front of God, I can look back at the Scripture and say, God, you put it there. I thought I should do it because you wrote it. I thought it was important. Rather than saying, I read it, I ignored it, and I didn't care. That's why I didn't do it. If I'm given the option of which choice I have to make, I want to be able to tell Yahweh while I'm on my face looking at the ground, hoping I'm not going to be damned for all eternity into destruction, to a final death, that I tried my best. That's the point. Thus, the faith which we exhibit in the Word made flesh, which is represented in this portion of John, the faith which we have, the true faith we have in the Word made flesh, is seen in our personal flesh, in our bodies, in our life, that is. The measure of purification that John speaks of according to the Word of God, we purify ourselves as He was pure. Now, we understand that that's an impossibility to live a perfect life, especially once you're a sinner. Okay, once you have come to the knowledge of your sin and that you have to come to God. However, the point of the matter is that with God's promise, with Yahweh's promise that He will forgive your sins and your iniquities and your transgressions and remember them no more because of the sanctified life that you're living and the trust you put in the blood of Christ for the remission of sins according to the Word of God, He will remember our sins no more. That's part of the belief and trust as well. Very important part of the scripture, the scriptural message, the message of the gospel. It is the Word of God, when we are willing to purify our hearts and mind with it, that it truly matters. As mentioned prior in these series, the Greek scriptures, the English word belief, faith, and trust, are all translated from a single Greek root. Now, I am going to get into a little bit of Greek in this message, but I'm going to try to keep it fairly simple. There are two Greek roots, and they're probably related, actually, but there's two Greek roots that are talked about. One is pist, P-I-S-T is how I would spell that, and the other is peeth. That's the one we get our English word, peeth, faith. Okay, that's how we get it. You can see these in the words pistis and pithos. All right, in the Greek, when they have their addings ended to it. They're relative words seen in the Hebrew Scriptures as a word we all understand and recognize. Amen. All right, as in the end of a prayer, so be it. We literally are saying in Hebrew the word for truth. Amen is just simply the word for truth. It's not some big, long, I believe it is so, and all this stuff that you'll hear people say. It just simply means truth. All right, it is actually the word for faith. When we talk about in the scriptures, when the people say amen, they're actually saying, I trust it, I believe it, that is the truth. If God says it, it's true. All right, so the word simply means truth. And the definition we biblically give for faith should be out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, you're going to, I hope, understand why I'm getting into this aspect, because we're being asked to believe the gospel, right? So in understanding that faith, trust, and belief, when we read it in the scriptures, are all related to this understanding, we are asked to do the same thing. We're asked to have faith in the gospel. We're being asked to trust the gospel. We're being asked to have faith in the gospel. They're all the same comprehension and understanding. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith, or belief, okay, that's pistis, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Thus, in our primary text, consider this. It's a little outline I did to make sense of this for my own studies. In our primary text that we've been focusing on in Mark 1:15, we are told the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe. Okay, that's pistou, which is a related word for to pistis, same thing. All right, we are asked to repent ye and believe the gospel. Pistou indicates the having of faith, while pistis indicates the element of having faith. We can understand this by the words that we use now and the tense we're using them. Okay, belief versus believe. All right, one is one tense, one is the other. One's one usage and one is the other. It is by repentance that this faith or truth is shown towards the gospel. In other words, whenever we're being asked to repent and believe the gospel, it's one simple understanding being offered to us. Repentance is how we show our faith in the gospel. In other words, we do not say amen with our mouth. We live amen by our actions. We live truth by our actions. We don't just say it at the end of our prayers and think that makes us a Christian. It doesn't. It's by the way we live. We repent, which is the substance. Here's the outline. Repentance is the substance of the kingdom that is hoped for, and the gospel is the evidence of what is not seen. All right? I'm going to say that one more time. Repentance is the substance of the kingdom that is hoped, of the kingdom that is hoped for, and the gospel is the evidence of what is not seen. If we believe or if we have faith or trust that the kingdom is truly at hand, we will repent and we will truly believe the gospel by our actions. Repentance is a heart and mind change. If we remember, repentance was a change of the mind I've showed out of the LXX scriptures. It was translated. It literally means to change one's minds or one's thinking. Okay, metanous was the word. All right. In the new covenant, we're being asked to have a heart and a mind changed towards the laws of God as we are instructed out of the new covenant. All right. So the whole focus of repentance is to put God's law in our heart and mind. So if we trust God and say we are members of the new covenant, or we are members of the New Testament church, or whatever word we want to use to describe our Christian faith, we better be in alignment with the laws of God, or else we truly are not. The new covenant, or God's personality in our heart and mind, has been the gospel of the kingdom essentially since the days of Eden. As easily seen in Exodus chapter 19, yet proclaimed very plainly by King David, or the prophet David, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, which we are eventually going to get to. I'm going to deal with another section of the Greek here to talk about this, but I want to first show some examples of something. All right, in the Greek scriptures, this will be easier for anyone with a written copy of this or who wants to go on the website once it's posted and take a look at it, particularly on your eSword, because it'll be easy to just see all of the references as I have them linked to the eSword. You can see in the Greek scriptures of the LXX, the Septuagint, although it has always been a kingdom message, it is able to be seen as not just God's kingdom throughout the scriptures. 1 Samuel 31:9, 2 Samuel 1:20, 2 Samuel 4:10, 2 Samuel 18:19, 2 Samuel 20, 26, and 31 as well, and a multitude of other verses show the word gospel being used, not talking about the kingdom of God. All right, it's not specific to the Christian religion to talk about the gospel or the evangel. Okay? Every verse here shows a kingdom message being conveyed. I'm going to read 1 Samuel, which is the first time ever in the whole Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, where you can find the word evangel. Okay, in one way or another. It's actually euangelizo that is being done here. 1 Samuel 31:8. It's going to be about absolutely nothing that we're dealing with except for a concept. It's a conceptual understanding that we're getting out of this verse. It's not about the message itself. It came to pass on the morrow that the Philistines came to strip the dead, that they find Saul and his three sons fallen on the mountains of Gilboa. They turned him, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent it into the lands of the Philistines, sending round about glad tidings, that is the word gospel, to their idols and to the people. Now, if you want to keep a Sunday school understanding of the word gospel, that's your own prerogative. But that would mean that when the Philistines killed King Saul and his sons and stripped his stuff off of him, and sent these glad tidings, that they were sending the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we know makes absolutely no sense, right? Because it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a gospel to their idols and to the people, the Philistines. All right? It was the good tidings, the glad tidings, is what the Brenton Septuagint says. But it's actually the same word that we use in our New Testament when we talk about the gospel. Same word. Two different kingdoms. One's the kingdom of the Philistines, run by idols. The other is run by the God from heaven, Yahweh. It is that the word gospel still carries a preconceived meaning. If it still carries that preconceived meaning for you, that is that all good tidings or all good news is Yahweh's good news, This and all the prior verses, if you go back and take a look at them for yourself, you want to write them down, take a look at them for yourself, prove to the contrary, because none of the verses I gave you has anything to do with the gospel of Christ. But it is the word that we translated into gospel, euangel. Rather, just as in the first very mention of the word euangel, in what we just read, 1 Samuel 31:9 is the first time you'll ever see a word like gospel. The good news was of King Saul, the anointed king of Israel's death. That is, the defeat of Israel in war was to the Philistines the gospel of their kingdom. The gospel of their kingdom, of their idolatrous kingdom and idolatrous people, was the death of Israel. That's a fact. This is the very same word that we translated gospel in our New Testament scriptures when we preach the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. So we have to ask ourselves the question, and I think we've already arrived at the conclusion. Then what is it that our gospel's preaching from the mountaintops? What is it that our gospel's preaching? What is the gospel of the Bible preaching? The one that is literally the gospel of the kingdom of God. Every Greek reader of the Septuagint Hebrew scriptures in the time of Christ would have recognized the word kingdom as a kingdom, the word euangel as a kingdom message. Because every one of the times you look at that word, it's always about a kingdom message. It's not just simply good tidings from one person to another. It's kingdom related. Ambassadors sent these messages. In the case of Yahweh as the covenant God, the promissory God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the gospel of his kingdom is the victory of he and his people over the world. Now consider, let's go back and think about Daniel chapter 2 again. All right? Daniel chapter 2, which we've dwelt on several times. There was a gigantic and terrible image, an idol, right? A giant idol, which was said to represent the rulers or the ruling of the world by these great kingdoms of the earth. And remember in Daniel chapter 2, the idol was terrible. It says that when Nebuchadnezzar saw it, it was terrible. It was so massive, so gigantic. Its visage frightened the king of the whole earth, Nebuchadnezzar, who commanded the strongest, vastest army in the world at the time. Yet this little stone, maybe not so little, but little compared to the statue, yet this stone, this simple chip or piece of a mountain's rock, hewn by only the desire of Yahweh God himself, the God of heaven, set his stone as a stone of stumbling and as a rock of offense to the mighty and the majesty of the world. Everything great about the world of men crumbled down. So where is the victory found in the stone that was to be a mountain? A mountain that was to turn into a kingdom. Now let's go to 1 John 5. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter. 1 John 5, verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth," now remember, belief, faith, trust, all same word, "believe the gospel. Whosoever believeth that Yeshua is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." All right. In other words, everyone who loves him will show forth his love. It's another way we could say that. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith." Well, it's starting to understand, starting to make a lot of sense now why we were asked to believe the gospel if we believed the kingdom was coming. He goes on in 5 to say, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus, or Yeshua, is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Yeshua the Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now pay attention from here on out as well to another portion of what's being said. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. All right, agreement and record are understood the same, but they're not speaking of the same thing. We're going to focus on the record aspect, because that's what John's focusing on when he talks about the witness. A witness and a record are talking about the same ideas. John says in 9, he says, if we receive the witness or the record of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth or has faith on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe, or have faith, or trust on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will — that doesn't mean anything like limousines and Cadillacs and mansions and gold bars and stuff — but anything according to his will, he will hear us. In other words, it's a life 100% devoted towards his will, accepting the things that he would have for you, not what you would have for him. 15 then goes on and says, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we will desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But there's a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin unto death. So we have an understanding that there are levels of sin as well that we are going to have to understand at some point in our walk. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. And the wicked one is what the King James says, but it could just simply be translated, and the evil will not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and that he has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Yeshua the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Then at the very end, the reason I read the whole thing through, was John leaves us with this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, we left off right before we read that, and this is a consistent thought I'm trying to put together here. We left off with in our minds, the stone that rolled down the hill or got thrown down the hill or however it got there, hit the gigantic idol, which represented the kingdoms of the world, and crushed them to powder. That was the last thought we had before we went to John. We get to John, and John tells us, who is he that overcomes the world? He that has faith or believes in Yeshua the Christ, the Word made flesh. Right? And he says, it is his faith, it's by our faith that we will overcome the world. That's what grows the mountain, our faith. And at the very end of this thought, after he tells us, the whole world lies in wickedness, the whole world's untrue, the whole world is wicked, But you're to try to keep yourself from the wickedness of this world. You're supposed to love His commandments, and if you love His commandments, then God loves you. And if you're begotten of God, then you act like a son of God. And therefore, He's in you, and you're in Him. And we have this record. And the predominant record that we're being asked to have is the witness that comes together by the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, some people would say that's telling us just accept the Trinity, right? Which is a word you won't find in the Bible. Nevertheless, not arguing about how the Godhead's divided or not divided or the same or not the same or however, that's not even a point for the conversation. The point is that these three things have to agree and bear one record, regardless of your thoughts on it. If you believe in 1 John 5, you believe that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit agree all together. One thing. In other words, the Father Yahweh, the God who spoke to Moses off the mountain, right? His testimony is true. The Word of God made flesh in the Son is going to agree with the Father, and the Holy Spirit's testimony is going to agree with both as well. If you don't have a conclusive gospel, a conclusive understanding of the Scriptures that flows from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way into the book of Revelation, saying the same thing, the same record, the same Word of God being the true witness, then you know that you're having a lack of faith in the testimony of God. We know that if that lacks from our life, that the Holy Spirit as well is lacking from our life. Now that might seem hard to understand, but John's admonition to keep us away from idols is a call to keep us away from the gigantic and colossal, majestic statue of the kingdoms of the earth that look, that seem like they're terrible. They seem like they're the biggest thing around. They seem like they're the baddest thing that's ever shown up on planet Earth. And that they're just capable of doing all of this powerful destruction. But what he says is faith. Substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen is the way to bring down that statue, knowing that the stone has the capability of crushing the statue that's bigger than itself. It brings us yet back again to the inerrancy of Scripture is what it does. It brings us back to the very first message that we talked about from the very beginning, that the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the unfallible Word of God, which is found in the life of Christ, conveyed by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately commanded by the Father, is the whole record and testimony of the Father Yahweh, communicated by the Holy Spirit of truth to His prophets and to His apostles and revealed in the perfection of His Son, the Word made flesh. It is faith in our heart of this witness which will overcome the idols of this world and its people with them. If you remember the alternate gospel, or the good news of the Philistines, as well as the good news of anybody who trusts in the kingdoms of this world, is going to be a good news and a gospel that is contrary. It's going to be a good news and a gospel contrary to the stone kingdom. It's going to be to bring about the destruction of the stone kingdom. It's not going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ as we understand it out of the Bible. It's going to be one that intentionally takes the new covenant out of the heart and causes it to turn into a stone again, an idol. All of this is found in the promises of the new covenant, made with the Gentiles of the house of Israel and Judah, the people of the nations of Abraham who desire to be His people, by accepting the Word into their heart by faith. That's how it simply gets there. It gets there by faith. To set our feet on a sure foundation, on a rock destined to grow by grace. All right. A lot of times when we have been subject to different church theologies, the idea of faith stumbles us, that makes us think of things that are not true or unreal or not actually scriptural. But biblical faith is biblical trust. Biblical faith is not a word that we speak. It's not a proclamation that we just say something. It's a lifestyle. It's a whole life devoted to God, devoted to the gospel. It doesn't just start with saying something, asking Jesus into our heart or whatever. It is something that goes beyond that. But it starts with something smaller than a mustard seed. Smaller than a mustard seed and is able to move mountains, Christ tells us. The word into the heart of the people of the scope of Scripture comes by faith. It sets our feet on a sure foundation on a rock destined to grow. Now, if we remember in our opening verse for this message, Isaiah 52:7, the beautiful feet of the ambassadors, according to the Tyndale translation, were preaching righteousness and justification by the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ, if that's what we believe the gospel is. The placing of Yahweh's law upon the heart of Christ's followers stood upon the mountains. Perceivably, you could think of it as they stood upon the mountain, which maybe the stone came from, they watched the idol begin to crack. They watched it start to turn into powder. A stone cut without hands started to grind the mighty statues of the world as they proclaimed the good news from the mountaintop. David saw this in his day. I'd mentioned this by David and the writer of Hebrews. We have another understanding of the gospel's proclamation and how it ties into God's law written on the heart of his people destined to become a kingdom. Let's go to Psalm chapter 40, where again we're going to read quite a length of it. This as well would come out of reading the Septuagint translation, but you can follow along in your King James, of course, and see the same thing for the most part. But I'm going to point out where the word for gospel, euangelion, is also found in these verses. It's a very good psalm here, a lot of hope in it. The New Covenant Psalm. David says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and out of the miry clay he set my feet upon a rock. He established my going. Now I want to make a point. The word for rock here is Petra, the word Petra in the Greek. This is the same word talked about when Moses, in our last message, it says in Exodus 33, verse 22, it says, It shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover thee with my hand as I pass by. Now, if you remember, the horror that Moses just got finished with was the horror of idolatry. It was the horror of idolatry. And then God brought him back up into the mount, sat his feet upon a rock, and gave him his law. Right? That's how the story went. In David's understanding, I believe he's talking about the same idea, the same concept. The rock he's talking about is the rock of the faith of the law of God and the understanding of the Word of God. In verse 3, he says, He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and they shall trust in Yahweh. Now that is in the Hebrew a different word, and in the Greek than the word that we're talking about for trust, faith, or belief. It was translated that way. Goes on to say, Blessed is the man that makes Yahweh his trust, and respects not the proud, nor such as turn to lies. Some translations actually say idols. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are thy wonderful works, which you have done, and thy thoughts which are towards us, of course referring to Israel. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than I can number. More than I can number are the great things you've done for your people. Now then he says this immediately afterwards, saying, Nothing I can do, Yahweh, would allow me to number the blessings you've given to me. Nothing I can do could say thank you, essentially. So he says this. He says, Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. My ears hast thou opened. burnt offerings and sin offerings have you not required? Then said I, Lo, or look, I come in the volume of a book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, let's turn in our Bibles. Let's put our finger right there in Psalm 40. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 real quick, which is going to be the same exact Bible verse. All right, different place, same Bible verse. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, at this very point where the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 40, verse 7, he stops and he says this. Okay, at this very point, you'll see a fact of extraordinary significance if you care about the actual validity of Scripture. You have trust that it means something. Right after this quote, he says, He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Okay, and now I'm going to read out of Hebrews before I go back to Psalm 40. I'm going to finish the thought of the writer of Hebrews that he inserts right into this Scripture right here. Here's what it says. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Right? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And then in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, he says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, talking about Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, now quoting out of the Psalms in a different place, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, This is the covenant. Now he is citing the new covenant. Now don't forget, we're in the middle of the book of Psalms right now in this quote. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. Both David and the writer of Hebrews are preaching the same gospel, the gospel of the new covenant. The law written in the heart. That's why it's mentioned. Now, back to Psalm 40, verse 9. It says, right after this, I have preached. Anyone want to guess what the word preach is? Euangelize. I have gospeled. I have preached the gospel of righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Yahweh. You know this. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart, but I have declared your faith or faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation or all of your people. In other words, David is showing us the pattern of the new covenant. The gospel is entirely related. This is why the writer of Hebrews jumps from that statement. In the volume of a book it is written of me, to do your will, O my God. He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second, the law written in the heart. The new covenant is established upon this as a sacrifice for those who are sanctified when they cannot get rid of their sins any other way, except for by the blood of Christ. God's law written upon the heart and performed in the life of a true believer is the point. It is the gospel in action, literally, the gospel in action. It is proof to the fact that you are made party of Yahweh God's new covenant. The heart of stone, the adamant stone called in the book of Zechariah, has not only received the word of God in the belief that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but that the message sanctifies our hearts, sanctifies our life by the washing of the water of the Word. Now we believe truly every word of God, according to Proverbs 30, chapter 5, or 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. It is a shield unto them who put their trust, faith, or belief in Him. Every word of God is pure. When you truly believe that, it is a weapon. It is a shield that deflects every fiery arrow and dart that could possibly come from liars who don't believe in the true testimony of the Bible, of the Scriptures. Now, our Christ quoted from the law of Deuteronomy 8:3 on this wise. Our very Christ, the Word made flesh, the man who came, born of a virgin, the King of Israel, even quotes from the very law of God when he claims his faith, he claims his belief in a thing. That should be profound. If we go to Matthew 4, verse 4, he quotes out of Deuteronomy 8:3, actually, chapter 8, verse 3 of Deuteronomy. When the tempter, we're told, came unto Christ and said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's Christ's very testimony when he was hungry and commanded to make stones into food. He said, "I don't need that. I have meat that you don't understand or don't know of." This as well answers to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness from the Sermon of the Mount. It's found in the New Covenant. Food which feeds the soul, the combined heart and mind. It comes only from the Word of God. Now, I'm going to conclude in a thought here out of Deuteronomy chapter 11. About to the end of our message here and to the end of this portion of the series. Deuteronomy 11, and I'm going to start in 18. I think this one verse out of Deuteronomy 11 summarizes the entirety of what God has asked from us from the beginning. And it's unfortunate that you even have to go through all of the explanation to try to indoctrinate somebody into just simply believing the Bible's true, but that's pretty much what this whole message of the gospel has been about. Simply allowing faith to take hold in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 11:18 says, "Therefore shall ye," we're talking to Israel of course, "lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. Bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes." It's a little confusing, so I took a Septuagint translation of that verse also to help make sense of it a little bit. It says, "Ye shall store these words in your heart and in your soul, and ye shall affix them as signs on your hands, and it shall be fixed or unshaken before your eyes." In other words, you cannot take it off. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon your gates." In other words, every aspect of the life is bound, fixed, unshaken Word of God. "That your days may be multiplied," the blessing, "your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which Yahweh has swore to your fathers to give them." And then he gives this promise, which we're going to read in its conclusion. "As the days of heaven upon the earth." As the days of heaven upon the earth is the blessing in the land which God gives us. "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in His ways and to cleave unto Him, then will Yahweh drive out all these nations from before you," that mighty statue, the world. "You shall possess greater nations and even mightier than yourself." Now listen to where. A lot of people say, well, that's talking about the old land of Israel. That's talking about the Old Testament. That's not about today. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Every place where the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Even from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river, from the rivers of the Euphrates. So starting at this place, even to the uttermost seas will be your coast. Doesn't sound to me like that's a limited landmass. And beyond that, he says, there shall be no man able to stand before you. For Yahweh your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon. And he, as he has said unto you, that your days may be multiplied. Now he seconds the blessing. The days of your children in the land which Yahweh sware to your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will Yahweh drive out all these nations from before thee, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourself. Now, I repeated that. I hope it makes sense why I'm repeating it. It's a very, very important part of the Scriptures. It's actually the part of the Scripture that when Christ's disciples came to him and they said, Master, how should we pray? One of the first things that he told them was according to this particular part of God's law. And it says this, and everybody should know it. Anybody who wants to pray along, we can do that together. But Matthew 6, verse 9 says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Or have faith. This is the message of the gospel. This is the simple message of the gospel. It's a simple one if we as his people would just simply say amen and live it. We would just simply have faith and live out our faith that every word of Yahweh is true. Yet if that belief or that trust is not had, it is going to become the stone of stumbling, and it's going to be the rock of offense that will continually break, crumble, and grind our people to powder. So, in ending this message right here, I hope when we read the Lord's Prayer from now on as a people, and anybody who's listened to this either through the internet, and definitely my family, that when we pray this prayer together, we're not just simply reciting a mantra. We don't just simply recite it. We're asking for God's law, God's word, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for the daily bread not just to be the food that we eat, but every word which comes out of the mouth of God. And we're asking for the new covenant forgiveness that we are in debt to the Father for. That we won't be led into temptation by the wicked or the evil, but that we would remember that His is the kingdom and His is the power. It's His that's the glory forever. And that we would end our statements by understanding if we would just have faith, that means live it out, have trust, believe it that much, that we could actually allow it to happen according to the Scriptures.